I've entitled our message this morning, Unhinged. Would you open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11? As you're doing that, I want to give you just a bit of background on Hebrews, if you will, to set the stage. Hebrews is what I like to call the newest of the Old Testament books, because it in so many ways explains the point of the Old Testament. It points to Christ. It explains Christ in his kingly role, in his priestly role, in his prophetic role. And most likely, the book of Hebrews is a sermon that some preacher wrote to his congregation. And as any good preacher will do, he first starts out in the first 10 chapters, if you will, laying a foundation of what he's talking about. He's pointing to people to Christ. But then he gets to chapter 11, and he begins to, if you will, turn the page, turn the corner toward application. And in doing so, he's going to paint us a picture. And he's going to paint a picture of a hall of faith. And he's going to pick out a number of volumes, if you will, and just do a very summary of this hall of faith. And he starts with the creation in 11, 1 and 2. By faith, God created the world. We believe God created the world. And then he goes on to Abel. And then he goes to Enoch in the seventh generation. And then he pulls a volume about Abraham. And he looks at Abraham's life quite a bit. And then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Then he turns to Moses, who's going to be the deliverer who brings the people out of Egypt into freedom. And finally, he ends that story, that litany with a prostitute, Rahab. The people are ready to cross into the Jordan, cross over the Jordan, take over the city of Jericho. And he uses the faith of Rahab. And then it's as though he gets to the point in his own mind where he's facing this vast volume, this vast library of volumes he could pick from, about Hezekiah, about Solomon, about Nathan the prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He could look at Daniel, Obadiah, Amos. He could even look at Jonah, or in some places, the unnamed man of God. But he decides to shorten his sermon just a bit. And we get to verse 32, and we hear these words. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtain promises, shut the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And then he turns another corner. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostilities by sinners against himself, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. People of God, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Unhinged. Today we live in a culture where we have 24/7 news, we have social media, we have hashtags. We like to shorten everything into one word or two words. And those one or two words can evoke a whole series of responses, of emotions, of reactions. And if I said the word homophobic, you would have a response. If I said the word woke, you would go, yeah, I know what that means. Or if I used initials, DEI or CRT, you would know what that means. If I put a couple words together, you would know what that means too, like empty suit or word salads. You would know who I'm talking about. But if something horrible happens and they catch the perpetrator, oftentimes in the news they will say that person is simply unhinged. And what do they mean by that? When we hear that word on the news and somebody is unhinged, what does that mean? Well, it has a sense of meaning that they've lost touch with reality. They no longer have their feet on the ground. They have, if you will, both feet firmly planted in midair. They're out there, so to speak. They're unhinged. And the preacher who writes the book of Hebrews, in this chapter, is going to paint us a picture of how we are not to be unhinged from our past. We are to look back, if you will, to the past. And the preacher does that by painting a picture. Imagine, if you will, that together we went to the Library of Congress, and this morning I checked, and there the Library of Congress has roughly 51 million volumes of books, over 75 million manuscripts. That's a lot of stuff. But imagine with me, if you will, that there was a volume on every person of faith that has ever lived. And we were going to take a field trip and go there. And we all pile off the bus, and the tour guide begins at the front door, and he says, we're going to start at the beginning. And we're going to start right at the beginning where God created the world. And I'm going to give you a tour of what faith looks like, of those who have gone before us. And so the tour guide begins, And he pulls a volume, and it's labeled Abel. And he tells you about Abel. And then he goes a little further, and he pulls a volume called Enoch. And then a little further, he pulls that bigger volume, maybe several, on Abraham. And he goes on and on and on, pulling volumes and giving you snapshots of what it means to live by faith. What does that look like, to live by faith? And he's painting a picture because he wants us to understand very quickly that we are part of this library. That someday our lives, your life and mine, should the Lord tarry, will also be one of those volumes in that library. But the tour guide, the guide has been going on, and the preacher realizes it's time to bring this to a close. So he begins to paint, and he draws a picture, and he draws just a few examples. He says, for time will fail. Imagine you're crowded in between one of those aisles. And time will fail me, he says. He's trying to make sure the person in the back hears. If I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And you realize very quickly, he's just named four of those who come from the book of Judges. And there's two things the preacher wants us to understand about those who have gone before us from the verses we read. Number one, these are not perfect people. He's not asking us to be like Gideon. He's not asking us to be like Samson. I mean, if you've read the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, you'll see Gideon, and God comes to Gideon, and the guy's a coward. He's beating out wheat in a wine press. He's down in a depression in the ground. He's afraid of the Midianites. They would come as a horde and just like locusts and cover the land and steal all their crops and their goods. And so Gideon, big man that he is, he's down in the wine press, stomping out a little wheat, hoping he doesn't get seen. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, hail, favored one, O valiant warrior, because that's what his name means. And Gideon looks at him cross-eyed and says, excuse me? I'm the youngest in my family. My family is the least in our tribe. What are you talking about? Ah, but you're going to take on the Midianites. Yeah, I don't think so. He's beating out wheat in the wine press, remember? This is not what you would call a picture of faith here. And so there's a series of events that Gideon walks through, and God allows him to go through before he uses them to actually defeat the Midianites. First of all, there's a sacrifice. Gideon offers a sacrifice, and the Lord accepts it. Gideon then gathers up 32,000 men of war, and the Lord says, that's way too many, Gideon. So he whittles that 32,000 down to 300. But apparently there's something still going on inside of Gideon, some trepidation, because the Lord says, Gideon, take your servant. It's the middle of the night. And go down to the camp of the Midianites and just listen. And so Gideon does. And he goes down there, and there's these two chaps of the Midianites who have woken up in the middle of the night. They've had a dream, and they relate this dream one to another. And the one says, ah, it's none other than Gideon. Finally, that little kernel of faith in Gideon takes root and sprouts. And he goes back and says, we're going to take the Midianites. But Gideon wasn't a perfect man, but he had faith. And then there's Barak, another one of the judges who's going to take on Sisera and his army, and he comes to Deborah the prophetess and says, what shall we do? And she tells him what to do, and he says, yeah, I'll tell you what, if you go with me, really good, really? And she says to him, well, Barak, if I go with you, just know that the honor's going to go to a woman and not to you. Okay. But he goes. And that little kernel of faith sprouts and blooms. And they take on Sisera and his army. And then there's Samson. Ah, we all know the story of Samson. Why do we allow our children to cut their hair? I mean, if we didn't cut their hair, they'd have strength, right? Yeah. But Samson, if you read the story of Samson, at least on the surface, Samson is all about looking at women. She looked good in his eyes. Again and again, you'll see that. And Samson tells the secret to his wife, Delilah. And they cut his hair, and he's made a slave. And yet, at the end of his life, he's in the midst of an idol-worshipping party, and that little kernel of faith blossoms and blooms. Lord, just one more time. And Samson exercises his faith, and then there's Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute, and his brothers wanted nothing to do with him. He was the outcast. He was the black sheep of the family. And yet when Israel comes into a tough time, they call on Jephthah because apparently he was the leader of the gang. He was a tough guy. But Jephthah makes a foolish vow, and yet God uses him. And then the preacher says, we could talk about of David. David. We all love King David. David and Goliath. We love to tell that. How's my boy? That was Grandpa, so anyway. We love to tell the story of David and Goliath. And we once in a while get the message comes across that we should be like David. You don't want your sons to be like David. Does the name Bathsheba ring any bells? Yeah. He's the king. And he looks out over the wall and he sees a woman bathing over there and he goes, and using his power and his influence, he sends his servants to get her for him. And he rapes her. And then he has her husband killed. Yeah, you don't want your son to be like David. And yet, David had that kernel of faith. And God used him. So we need to be very crystal clear that this hall of faith that's mentioned in all of chapter 11 and these four judges and David, these are not perfect people. But secondly, as we look at those verses, 32, 33, 34, you will get a picture. There's two pictures, I think, being painted here of those who line the hall of faith. One picture is that by faith, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and on it goes. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women even received back their dead by resurrection. And you go, this is a Hollywood thriller. This would make Bruce Willis look kind of lame. I mean, I don't remember Bruce Willis raising anybody from the dead. I don't remember Bruce Willis putting anybody, foreign armies to flight. This is a Hollywood thriller. It's about how these folks, looking back, exercised their faith, and by their faith, they were victorious in great exploits. in powerful ways, in mighty ways. And we love to look at those. We love to linger on those aisles, if you will, in the hall of faith, because they encourage us. But the author, the preacher, doesn't stop there. He turns the corner immediately and he says, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. They were mocked, they were scourged, chains, imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, put to death, sheepskins, goatskins. They wandered, they were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. The preacher's painting us a picture. There are those who, by faith, are victorious in great exploits, if you will. But there are also those, in fact, that group is probably larger, of those who are also victorious in their suffering by faith. And if we, living today, do not look back to those who have gone before us, we are unhinged. We have no anchor to look back on and say, they went before us. They are part of us. We need to look to them. I want to challenge you today to take a moment and look back in your own family, maybe. Father, mother, grandparents, uncles, aunts, maybe even brothers, sisters, and say, there's somebody I can look to. Here's one that I look to. Some of you might recognize this book. This is Calvin's Institutes, Volume 1. But I don't show you this book because of Calvin's Institutes. I want to show you this book because of what's on the first page. You probably can't see it, but right up here is written the name, John Zanstra. He was my grandfather, and I got his copy of Calvin's Institutes. And Grandpa had been an elder here, I think, for 35 years. I don't know, like forever. But at 96 years old, Grandpa was reading Calvin's Institutes. And doggone it, at 96, I want to be reading Calvin's Institutes also. Now, the challenge is, for some of us, we may not have someone in our families to look to. We may not have a Grandpa Zanstra. We may be the only one in our family who is a follower of Christ. So who do we look to? Well, I would encourage you, talk to me, I'll tell you about Grandpa. Or you can actually look to John Calvin. Or Jonathan Edwards. Or G. Campbell Morgan, a guy who lived in the 1800s. He was a great Bible teacher. Jeremiah Lamphere, you've probably never heard that name. He's a reformed guy, businessman, who began in the 1800s to gather people in his church at noon for a prayer meeting. And the first day he did it, three people showed up. But from that small beginning of faith, the second great awakening blossomed. There are many you can look to in our history. In the church's history, read Moses. Read about David and their faith. We need to look back. Do not be unhinged from our past. Because if we are, we lose a part of who we are. Because the author is going to finish chapter 11, and he says, all of these who have gone before, they gained approval. The mighty ones in exploits, the mighty ones in suffering, they all gained approval by their faith, yet did not receive what was promised because God was waiting for us to come along, for Christ to come. And through us together, they also were made complete. So look back and remember those who have gone before you. The author then turns and says, now we need to look around us. He says, therefore, in chapter 12, and whenever you get a therefore in Scripture, you need to look back and what's he therefore-ing? Well, he's painted a picture of these who have gone before us. And he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, imagine that you're in a stadium, because he's going to change the metaphor here. Imagine you're in a stadium, and you are on the field, track and field, and you're ready to run. I know for some of us that's unimaginable. Imagine you're going to run a marathon. That's unimaginable for me. I was good at the 50-yard dash, thank you very much. But you're on the field, and the crowd, those who have gone before you, are cheering you on. You can do it. But the preacher wants us now to look around. And he says, let us now, what are we to do? In light of those who have gone before us, we are to get rid, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily tangles us up. Two things, get rid of the baggage and run the race. Get rid of the baggage. Imagine you're at the starting line. And you're there running with all those who are running the race with you, except you have a backpack on that's full of rocks. There's part of that. Somebody in the crowd, I'm sure, has enough chutzpah to say, get rid of the rocks, dummy. But imagine that, well, it's not a backpack, but that it's a suitcase. Well, imagine that it's not a suitcase, but that it's a dumpster. And you're trying to pull that dumpster down the track. You go, excuse me. He says, get rid of that stuff. And some of us, all of us in different ways, have baggage. And by the power of the indwelling spirit, the preacher calls us to cut the cords, leave it behind us, and then run. Run the race. He says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. You'll notice he doesn't say run that you win the race against everybody else. No, you are simply to run your race with endurance. Take one more step. One more step. It's hard. The fact that you're running the race with endurance implicitly tells us this is not an easy race. It's not a downhill race. Oftentimes it's uphill through mud and stuff. And he says, run the race that's marked out for us. You see, your race is not my race. There are commonalities. We are all called to run this journey of faith, this race of faith, of endurance. We are called to do it together. But my race is not your race. You know what's part of my race? This. This is part of my race. It may not be part of yours. God has, in his sovereign grace, called me to run a race. And part of that race for me is I can't see. And can I tell you something? That's not easy. It's frustrating. I struggle with it. But it's part of my race. Not yours. What are the factors in your race that you need to run with endurance. So the preacher is calling us to look back. Remember that great cloud of witnesses. He's calling us to look around. Get rid of the baggage and run. You see, I don't want to get to the gates of heaven and the Lord ask you, what you got left? And be able to say, well, I've got a lot of left, Lord. No, you want to be able to get there and say, I have nothing left. I gave it all. I ran with endurance every day, one step at a time. So look around. But finally, he calls us to look ahead. And he says, fixing as we run this race, he's painting a picture here of now an Olympic stadium. They have found actual stadiums in the ancient city of Ephesus that would hold 40,000 fans. And they would run. And everybody's eyes were fixed on Caesar, because Caesar would show up at the Olympics. And you ran to please Caesar, because he was your emperor. And the preacher is going to use that picture. And he says, run. Fix your eyes not on Caesar, but on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. Why should we fix our eyes on him? Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, he knew what was coming. Here's the supreme example, the ultimate example of faith. He knew what was coming. He was going to reign at the right hand of the throne of God. But to get to here, he had to go through the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. The challenge is we don't really have a good picture in our minds of what that even means, what that looks like. We haven't experienced anything remotely close to that. But imagine with me, if you will, in your mind's eye, that you're in Jerusalem and it's Passover. The city is swelled, some say 2 to 3 million people. There's no personal space here. And you're crowded, you're being bumped around by people all the time, and the rumors are flying. There's a Messiah in town. And you've been waiting for the Messiah. But your religious leaders can't stand this Messiah because he threatens their power base. He threatens everything of which they stand for. And so they get one of his own disciples to betray him. They hold these false trials, trial after trial. And finally they get the crowd worked up, to the same crowd that previously had said, hail to the king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 4 days later are now crying, crucify him. Crucify. They've been worked up into a frenzy. And so they strip him naked. They flog him. They scourge him. They mock him. They spit on him. They slap him. They put that beam on his back, his bloodied back, that's been ripped to shreds. And they take him outside the city gates and they hang him on a cross. But Christ knew the joy that was coming. And because he knew that which was coming, he endured the cross, despised the shame. And we are called to look ahead to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and Christ alone. And as you fix your eyes on Christ, the preacher says in verse 3 there, so that you do not grow weary or lose heart. Implicit within those verses is the reality that the journey of faith that you and I are on is not easy. It is hard every day. I remember the story of an elderly lady who came to church, John Piper's church, and she was dying of cancer. And John asked her, how can I pray for you? And she said, pray that I don't waste my cancer. Wow. You see, the struggle's hard. Implicit, so that you do not grow weary. Implicit in that is we do grow weary. We do at times tend to go, and lose heart. But the preacher here is linking us with the past, causing us to get rid of the stuff so we can run free and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Unhinged. Are you? Or are you connected with the past? Are you connected with the reality of who you are and the stuff that you may need to get rid of? Do you have your eyes fixed on the object of your faith, Christ and Christ alone? Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, as we have gathered and heard your word, I pray that by the power of your indwelling spirit, you would quicken us, awaken us, revive us to the reality that we are part and parcel of those who have gone before. That you have called us to look deep within ourselves, to ask you to do a work of grace, of removing that and those things which hinder, the sins which beset us, that you would empower us to run, to take one more step in our journey of faith. And Father, we pray that you would empower us to keep our eyes fixed on the goal, the object of our faith, Christ and Christ alone. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing? From Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and following, Baruch atah Adonai Barishmarecha, Yair Adonai Panav Elecha V'Yehunecha, Yisa Adonai Panav Elecha V'Yasalecha Shalom, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.